G'day everyone, I'm glad you can join in with us today, whether it's on Zoom or Facebook Live. Yep, working, g'day. Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 4 and 5, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." I think there are a few people in Australia today who live in fear of the judgment of God. Yes, some do, but few. There's the stereotype of the Roman Catholic raised on a diet of guilt and judgment who lives their whole lives in dread. But I rarely encounter the stereotype, even amongst those I meet who've been reared as Roman Catholics. Atheists, of course, don't fear God's judgment. There's no God, there's no judgment to fear. But even theists, even those who believe in God or in a God, don't often fear God's judgment. For some, it's because their vision of God is so insipidly benign. God is some cosmic teddy bear just ready to give us a big fluffy cuddle and make us feel better about ourselves. For others, it's because they've adopted some form of what a couple of American sociologists recently labelled moralistic therapeutic deism. They've done a study, a survey of young Americans. It was done 15 years ago, but it's reflecting what is perhaps a majority view of American youth over the past decade or two, and it includes such beliefs as the fact that God is there, but he doesn't need to be too involved in my life. God wants me to be happy. He wants me to feel good about myself. He wants me to be nice to other people. And as long as I'm basically good, I'll go to heaven when I die. But the cosmic teddy bear God and the God of moralistic therapeutic deism doesn't need to be feared. In fact, most of the time, he doesn't even need to be acknowledged. Who today lives in genuine fear of the judgment of God? Which is not to say that people's lives are free of all fear. There's all manner of fears and anxieties which trouble people. Fear of failure, fear of the future, fear of rejection, fear of missing out, you name it, fears of men and what men might do rather than a sober and reverential fear of God. So Australians are not free of fear. We have innumerable fears. We're just free of the one godly fear that can drive out all others. Fear of the coronavirus drove people to hoard toilet paper and hand sanitizer and bags of rice. Fear of the coronavirus has closed workplaces and shops and sporting competitions. It's separated friends and families. You might say it's a healthy fear which has prompted drastic but necessary action. Where countries have been complacent or too slow to act, the results have been devastating. But where today is the fear of God? Well, Israel in the 8th century BC is half a world and almost three millennia removed from 21st century Australia. But we actually have some key things in common with those ancient Israelites to whom God sent the prophet Amos. 8th century Israel was enjoying, at least in the first half of the 8th century BC, was enjoying a time of political stability, military security, and economic prosperity. Jeroboam II was the longest reigning king in Israel's history since Solomon. In fact, since the day that Israel had divided into two, north and south, Israel and Judah. He was enthroned in Samaria, the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, for 41 years. And during his long reign, Israel enjoyed secure borders, military success, even recapturing some of their lost territory, expanding their territory, and they enjoyed prosperity. Like 21st century Australia, people in Israel, and certainly the wealthy in Israel, enjoyed safety and abundance. They could go on holidays to their houses when the seasons turned. They could indulge in good food and wine and parties and music. Far from their minds was any thought that the judgment of God might be hovering over them. But if that's what Israelites thought in the first half of the 8th century BC, they were terribly mistaken. This was the century that would, in 722, see Israel wiped out by the Assyrian army. Judgment was imminent. The day was coming. And they had no exemption. Well, last week we saw in Amos chapter 1 a sequence of seven oracles, and they were all structured similarly. Nick took us through those, in which God pronounced judgment on the nations around Israel: Syria, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and Judah. All received a word of judgment from God. But now we come to chapter 2, verse 6, and having circled around all of Israel's neighbors, God's warning comes to Israel itself. There is no exemption from judgment for the Old Testament people of God. Chapter 2, verse 6. And this is kind of the first point of my talk, no exemption, verses 6 to 8. 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three sins of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Now, the previous seven oracles all followed a similar pattern. They began in this way: for three sins of, then name of place, for three sins of Edom, Tyre, whatever it is, even for four, I will not revoke the punishment. That's the first part. Then the reason: because they, and the summary of a characteristic sin. And then the third part: so I will send fire upon name of a city, and it will devour their strongholds. And sometimes four out of the seven previous oracles rounded out with a closing statement, says the Lord. But that's the pattern. For three sins of four, for three sins, even for four, I will not revoke punishment. Because they did, so I will send fire, and it will devour their strongholds. Well, in the oracle against Israel, it has those first two elements, for three transgressions of Israel and for four and so on. It has the because bit, a reason, but it doesn't have the third element. It's missing the so I will send fire on, and it will devour their strongholds. It's like we're, as we read this, having read the other seven, we're waiting for this oracle to end, for that concluding statement, for that sense of closure that will come when we read that familiar line, but it never comes. Rather, it's almost like an unfinished oracle, this eighth, a pattern-breaking oracle, one that's left a bit open-ended, and I think perhaps that opens us up to the rest of the book. There's a sense in which, in the sequence of eight, this is the main point. It draws us into the rest of the message of Amos as a message of judgment on Israel. When you're listening to a sermon, I don't know if you're ever guilty of this, I'm guilty of this at times. When you're listening to a sermon, it can be easy to start applying it to someone else other than yourself, right? Oh, my friend Tamara. She really needs to hear what the preacher's saying today about taking the log out of your own eye. She's always so judgmental. I wish you'd just listen to this message. Well, as the Israelites listened to these oracles of judgment on all the nations surrounding them, they may have felt something a bit like that. Yeah, God, you tell them. I knew those Philistines, those Edomites, they were scumbags. They're finally going to get what's coming to them. But the punchline of the whole sequence is not Moab in chapter 2, verse 1, nor even Judah in chapter 2, verse 4. It is Israel in chapter 2, verse 6, the northern kingdom. This is where God had sent Amos. It's all been building up to this judgment, not on Israel's neighbors, but on Israel itself. which is always the safest practice when reading the Bible, before you worry about what God might be saying to Tamara or Teresa or Todd, you do what Michael Jackson said and you start with the man in the mirror, or perhaps better than Michael Jackson, James 1, verse 23 and 24. You ask yourself, what is the word of God saying to me? What does God want me to take from his word? Israel found themselves uncomfortably under the spotlight, facing an oracle of judgment just like the other nations. So what was Israel's sin? Well, in the other nations, Amos has described a characteristic sin in about two lines of poetry, or half a verse in our Bibles. One terrible crime they had committed, which Amos makes to represent all their crimes. But in the case of Israel, here in verses 6 to 8, we have 2.5 verses, or about 10 lines of poetry. And there's more to come in the rest of the book. So what sin or sins characterized Israel? Why was God's judgment hanging over them and punishment for their sins? Well, let's look at it here together. Verse 6. For 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now, one thing I love about Amos is the skill this prophet has at painting an absorbing picture with just a few words. Again and again, he gives us these pithy, memorable vignettes. And so rather than say, Israel are greedy and unjust and exploit the poor, what does Amos say? He says, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, this is clearly a practice that was taking place in Israel. There may be some hyperbole involved in the latter phrase, selling someone for merely for a pair of sandals. But the sense is clear. For the wealthy in Israel, human life was cheap. People were commodities. And in direct contravention of the law of Moses, Israelites were selling the innocent poor into slavery, into some form of indentured servitude. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. The first line there in verse 7, trampling the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. I wonder whether there's an ironic echo of Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 there. You remember just after the fall in God's message to the serpent, there God speaks of the promised vocation of the descendant of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent underfoot. Well, how far from that was 8th century Israel, where it's the poor and the needy who are being trampled into the dust? And the second line there, turn aside the way of the afflicted. To turn aside their way means to frustrate their cause. Here probably it's meaning they were denied justice in a corrupt legal system that just served the wealthy. They can't get justice in the courts because their way is turned aside. Second half of verse 7, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. Well, again, this directly contravenes the law of Leviticus 8, chapter 18, verse 8. In Leviticus 18, there's a whole raft of prohibited sexual relations because sex was to be expressed within marriage between a man and a woman only. Lifelong faithful marriage, but expressly forbidden is for a father and his son to sleep with the same woman. But there may be even additional layers of depravity at work here in Amos chapter 2. Who is the girl? Well, possibly she's the wife of one of the two men, which would be bad enough. But the use of the word girl may suggest that she's either a maidservant or a young unmarried woman. The impression I'm left with here is of the mistreatment of a teenage girl by two grown adult men, probably against her will. God is greatly provoked that his holy name might be associated with a people who act like this. Verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. I mean, this is vintage Amos, where he piles up multiple layers of sin in this brief illustration, this brief vignette. There's corrupt religion. Every altar, not just the one God had authorized. The house of their God, you notice. Their God. Corrupt religion. Not worship of the true God in the place he had appointed. There's self-indulgence. There's even pagan revelry as they lay down beside altars and carouse with wine in their places of worship. And all of this is at the expense of the weak. Verse 8 speaks of garments lying on garments taken in pledge. Now, a pledge in the Old Testament law, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, a pledge was like taking security for a loan. So if you loan someone something, you can take from them a pledge. If we borrow the marquee from Noosa at the university to use for an event, we can leave a $50 deposit with them. And when we return the marquee, we get our $50 back. Well, it's that kind of thing. Like this is a pledge, it's security for a loan. But there were some laws around this within Exodus and Deuteronomy that according to the law of Moses, if you took a garment or a cloak in pledge, you had to return it before sundown so that the person could sleep in it at night and wouldn't become cold. And if the loan was from a widow, you couldn't take her garment at all. See, these were laws designed to protect the weak, laws designed to protect the poor, the very people who would be in need of borrowing things. Well, Israel callously disregarded the law, and it's all the more outrageous because it's brazenly carried out in the presence of God, lying down on these garments, held overnight, kept from the poor, beside every altar, and consuming there in their shrines and temples the wine of those who had been fined. Now, fines in the law of Moses, a fine was supposed to be about restitution. It was supposed to be about monetary compensation for damage done to someone else. So, for example, if my bull, I've got a bull, and it gores one of your farmhands or employees or workers, and he can't work for a week, then I've got to pay you some money because of the damage that my bull has inflicted. Or if I borrow your goat and your goat dies while it's in my care, well, I need to pay a fine, a compensation to you to cover the cost of your goat. But apparently the powerful in Israel were using this legal mechanism to extort wine from the poor for their own drunken indulgence. Well, what was Israel's sin? Social injustice, sexual infidelity, self-indulgence, spiritual bankruptcy. It all goes hand in hand here. They were unfaithful to God. They were unfaithful to one another, failing in their love for the Lord, failing in their love of neighbor. These were the characteristic sins of 8th century Israel, and we'll see more of them in weeks to come throughout this book. But at the outset, we might notice that the very kinds of sins of which the surrounding nations were guilty, Israel was guilty of those things too. Taking advantage of the weak, selling people for profit, abusing women and children. Only what the surrounding nations were doing to their enemies in wars with one another, in wars with foreign nations, Israel were doing to their very own people in a time of peace. But they would learn that the people of God are not exempt from the justice of God. And furthermore, Israel's guilt was magnified in that they were completely without excuse. So this is now the second point of the talk. Point one, no exemption, verses 6-8. Point two, no excuse, verses 9-12. Look at verse 9 with me. Yet it was I, the Lord says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. Verses 9 to 11 list three benefits that Israel had enjoyed, three privileges bestowed by God on Israel and on no other nation. First, verse 9, God fought on their behalf. He gave them victory over enemies stronger than they. It's referring here to the time of the conquest of the promised land. The Amorites lived east of the Jordan River as well as in the hill country of Judea. Although here I think maybe the term Amorite may be a representative name for all the various Canaanite peoples and tribes. But God completely overthrew and uprooted them. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. We might say uprooted them, root and branch. God fought on behalf of his people against their enemies. The second privilege in verse 10, it gives the kind of the bigger picture in which this took place, that God brought them out from Egypt, the Exodus, with those mighty acts of judgment on Egypt. God brought them out and then he sustained them and provided for them and guided them for 40 years in the wilderness until he would bring them into the land he had promised and give them possession of it. And then thirdly, in verse 11, God says that he raised up people within Israel to lead them in faithfulness to God. He mentions two spiritual vocations here, the prophet and the Nazarite. Now, there's no mention of priests in this verse. And I think that's a bit pointed. The priesthood in Israel, the northern kingdom, was corrupt and compromised from its inception. I will meet one such priest in particular in Amos chapter 7. So the priests in Israel, in any case, weren't exactly those that God had raised up. They were those illegitimately appointed by the first King Jeroboam for his own political ends. But God does mention two other spiritual vocations that operated in Israel, the prophet and the Nazarite. We might say loosely that prophets speak for God and Nazarites live for God. Nazarites, and they're described in Numbers chapter 6 in the law, they were people who were specially dedicated to God, who took a vow to remain holy to him. They were set apart for him. And some of the things they were required to do, Nazarite was required not to shave their hair, not to drink alcohol, and not to touch a dead body. Samson in the book of Judges, he was a Nazarite, although he was a bad one. He breached all three of those requirements. But these were kind of external signs of being set apart for God, of God's requirement for holiness, a requirement that was over the whole community of Israel. But Nazarites were kind of specially dedicated to God and set apart, and so pointed people towards that. Well, the words of the prophets and the example of the Nazarites were given by God to draw Israel to a higher way of life. God had given Israel everything they needed so they might be his people, faithful to him, enjoying life in the land he provided. But, verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. Both spiritual vocations were rejected and perverted, the holy life of the Nazarite and the God-given words of the prophets. These two spiritual vocations corrupted, neglected, and suppressed in Israel as Israel rejected God's influence and leading on their lives. So Israel had no excuse. No excuse. God had given them everything they needed. They could not deny it. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? God asked them rhetorically in verse 11. Yet they willfully rejected and abused the privileges he had bestowed. So we've seen so far, verses 6 to 8, Israel had no exemption from judgment. Verses 9 to 12, they had no excuse for their sin. And thirdly, from verses 13 to 16, we will see they had no escape. No escape. Look at verse 13 with me. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Now, what we have here is one metaphor in verse 13 involving a cart laden with sheaves of wheat or sheaves of grain. And then a sequence of related metaphors in or images in verses 14 to 16. In verse 13, the key verb and phrase is a bit obscure. And you can see that from how different English translations deal with verse 13. So the NIV says, now I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. So in the NIV, New International Version, Israel is like pictured underneath this heavily laden cart getting crushed beneath its wheels. King James Version translates it this way, behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. So in the King James Version, it's kind of like God himself is the cart, burdened and weighed down by the sheaves, that is, by his sinful people. And in the ESV, which I read out, behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. So here it says Israel is the cart, and the image is one of a cart so heavy and so full of produce that it gets stuck. It can scarcely move. Whatever way we take it, it's an ominous picture. If NIV has it right, God is about to roll over his people like a semi-trailer. If ESV has it right, then it's a picture of immobility, which would fit with verses 14 to 16. Israel are stuck, helpless, and there's nothing they can do to escape the judgment that's coming. Nothing can protect them, verses 14 to 16. Not the speed of the swift, flight shall perish from the swift. Not the might of the strong, the strong shall not retain his strength, the mighty, nor shall the mighty save his life. Not bow or horse or weapons of war, verse 15. Nothing can resist God. Nothing can stand against him. Even the stoutest heart will be put to flight, verse 16. Israel had no exemption, they had no excuse, and there would be no escape. Now, Israel aside, this is actually what the judgment of God is like for all humanity. For there is a coming day of judgment. There is a coming day of wrath, and none is accepted, for all have sinned. And all are without excuse, for in varying degrees, God has made himself known to all, even if for some, it's only through the witness of his creation.
And no human power or virtue will enable us to evade God's judgment and the punishment that is due our sins. There is no exemption. There is no excuse. There is no escape. Now, I've wrestled with where to end this talk today. At one level, ending it here would be a fitting place with the declares the Lord at the end of verse 16. It's probably the most natural point to see the conclusion, if there is one, of the eighth oracle in that cycle of oracles against the nations. But as I mentioned before, I think the absence of the one of the key elements in that cycle, in that pattern, in a sense opens us up to the rest of the book as God's word against Israel. And the structure of the book of Amos, especially the central bit, chapters 3 to 6, is not very easy to discern. Amos chapters 3 to 6, it's like a collection of oracles, perhaps delivered on different occasions or written down on different occasions, but gathered together. Some are just 1 or 2 verses long, some are 8 or 10 verses long or more. You can usually identify where there's a transition from one to the other by the syntax, by a shift in the kind of theme or the image that's being used. But I've got to admit, I'm not always sure why they occur in the order they do. It feels to me like a collection of messages with similar and recurring themes, rather than a step-by-step systematic argument such as we might find in Paul's epistle to the Romans. But as I reflected on where to close today, I decided there are 2 more sections I'd like us to consider, which will help drive home the words of God, which we've been meditating on in chapter 2. And so we're going to close by looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And it divides into 2 subunits, verses 1 to 2 and verses 3 to 8. So let's read the whole thing and then I'll take you through each of those. From chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there's no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Let's think about that firstly, verses 1 and 2. So this is now the 4th point of my talk. Proximity magnifies culpability. Verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, at this point, God's addressing not just the northern kingdom of Israel, but you'll see they're both Israel and Judah, because he speaks of the whole family that I brought out of Egypt. All the people God had redeemed from bondage to Pharaoh. What is the word God spoke against them? What does God want them to hear? You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, there's an unexpected logic between the first and second half of that verse. First half, you only have I known. Now, known there could mean chosen. They were God's chosen people. Or I think possibly just more broadly points to the unique, intimate relationship Israel had with God and God had with Israel. God calls them in Exodus his treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth. Israel alone were his treasured possession, his covenant people. You only have I known. Now we might expect the second half of the verse to read, you only have I known, therefore I will bless you. You only have I known, therefore I will favor you. But actually, we read the opposite here. You only have I known, therefore I will punish you. Now, God here is not abdicating his right to punish other peoples and other nations. Chapter 1 has already demonstrated that he is the Lord of all nations. He will call all to account. So what is this word against Israel? It's that they have a heightened responsibility, and so they will face a stricter judgment. Proximity to God does not guarantee personal favoritism. Proximity to God doesn't grant diplomatic immunity. Rather, proximity magnifies culpability. The closer God has drawn to you, the more blessings you've been given, the more privileges you've enjoyed, the greater revelation you've received, the greater responsibility you have to respond to him in faith and in faithfulness of life. And this is the consistent teaching of the scriptures. So consider these passages. I think some of them may come up on the screen for you. Jesus, in Matthew 11, verse 20 and 24, denounced the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Verse 21, Matthew 11, verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. See, the towns that had the privilege of witnessing Jesus' miracles, well, more was expected of them, greater responsibility. Proximity magnifies culpability. In another place, Jesus taught, Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will, he will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Proximity magnifies culpability. They both held accountable in those words of Jesus, but the one who knows, truly knows his master's will, has the greater responsibility. James, the Lord's brother, said that teachers will be judged more strictly in James chapter 3, verse 1. The apostle Peter writes of some who had turned away from Christ. They had been followers of Christ, but they'd turned away. And he says of them, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And the writer to the Hebrews shocks us with these words. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and following. Let's look at this together. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. For anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, everyone to whom much has been given, of him much will be required. And we have been given so very much. So very much. See, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, if you have the privilege of reading the scriptures of the New Testament and knowing the Savior, the Lord come in the flesh. If you're a believer in Jesus, far more than any Old Testament Nazirite, you are holy. You've been set apart for God, sanctified by the blood of Jesus, sanctified by God's Spirit, whom He has put on you. You are set apart. You are holy. Friends, there's no value for Christians if we pat ourselves on the back by looking, you know, outside of the church at others and saying, comparing ourselves with non-believers and going, oh, I think we're doing a bit better than them. There may at times be value in comparing ourselves when, to our shame, we're worse, but there's certainly no value comparing ourselves with the purpose of commending ourselves and praising ourselves and patting ourselves on the back. We have been given so much. The responsibility for us is greater. Proximity magnifies culpability. With respect to social justice, how we treat our fellow human beings, with respect to true worship, we must aim and reach for the highest of standards without any compromise. So let me ask you, how seriously do you take holiness? How seriously do you take the pursuit of holiness? Are you committed to social justice? Do you help with needs as they arise in your community, among your neighbors, in your churches? Do you seek what is fair and equitable and just for the vulnerable and the poor in Australia, in the world? Do you do what you can? The needs are so great, but God has given you some capacity, some resources, some time, some ability. Do you do what you can to seek what is just and what is good? How committed are you to absolute purity and sexual fidelity? Do you say no to ungodly thoughts? Do you turn your eyes aside from looking at what they ought not see? In your relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend, are you committed to absolute purity as brother and sister, preserving sex for marriage? How committed are you to genuine, unfeigned devotion to God and to God alone? Do you pursue holiness? Friends, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we of all people who know the Lord Jesus, we of all people have no exemption and no excuse. Let's pursue holiness in fear of the Lord. But I want to close by meditating on that one final section. So this is my fifth and final point, where we see that prophets must speak. We've got this sequence of questions in verses 3 to 6, and they're all of the form two things which belong together. Do two people walk together unless they've agreed to meet? To go on a journey together, there needs to be some agreement, some coming together to engage in that journey together. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? A lion would quietly and stealthily hunt its prey, and only once he's caught the prey will the lion roar. The fifth verse 5, does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? A snare is not going to activate unless there's a bird which has come into it and that it can capture. Verse 6, the blowing of a trumpet in the city is the warning sign, the warning signal that an invading army is approaching. And so people will fear. They've all got this form of two things which belong together, whether it's as cause and effect or just as inseparable correlation. Where you see one, the other inevitably follows. Verse 3 may be reminiscent of the covenant. It's God and Israel who had agreed to walk together as God and his people. Verses 4 and 5 may add an ominous mood to the sequence. But the real point is verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Disaster, Amos says, is from the Lord. He is the one who sends judgment. He is the one who, in whose hands is the power to discipline people and to punish sin. Disaster is from the Lord. And then Amos adds a further pair, verse 7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. When God acts in significant ways in this world, I mean, he's always active. All of history is in his hands. But when he acts, he reveals his purposes to the prophets that they might be disclosed to all. Verse 8, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? That first half of verse 8 echoes verse 4 in the sequence. It also echoes chapter 1, verse 2. The lion has roared. Ought we not fear? What utter folly that so many do not fear God and do not fear his judgment. For the lion has roared. All humanity is balanced on the precipice of eternity. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Now, a message of judgment in our world today is unwelcome, but it's necessary. Warning must be given because there is a coming day of wrath. There is a judgment day. We will face God and give an account. But if the Christian believer is set apart even more so than the Old Testament Nazarite, then I want to suggest that the Christian believer is also a prophet with far greater wisdom than Old Testament Amos, even Old Testament Amos. Because in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit has come so that all may prophesy. And how much more do we have to say? You know, not only to announce the judgment to come. But also, how much more do we have to say of the one and only way we can survive that coming judgment? No exemption, no excuse, but there is one way of escape. There is an escape. Because the Lord Jesus himself has already borne the judgment of God, the punishment due to our sins. He has borne it for us. And where the fire of God's judgment has already burned, in that place we are safe. If we take refuge in Jesus. If the message of God's judgment must be proclaimed by the prophets, then how much more the good news of salvation? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So, friends, will we do it? As those whom God knows, as those who know God, will we commit ourselves to the uncompromising pursuit of holiness? And will we commit ourselves to proclaim both the message of judgment and even more, the message of salvation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is a tremendous seriousness to life that so often we don't consider, that so many in our world don't consider. There is a gravity to our deeds and our actions, that you have made us as morally responsible beings who will give an account to you of how we have lived, of every deed we have done and every word we have spoken. Father, we do recognize that we can't stand on the day of judgment in our own strength. Our only hope, our only escape, is that Jesus has already suffered the penalty that we were due, and he did it in our place. So we thank you that Jesus, the one who is our judge, is also the one who is our Savior. And we pray that you would help us to live in a proper fear of you, that you would enable us by your Spirit to pursue holiness, to grow in holiness, that we might be more like you, our Holy Father. And we pray that as you've given us your Spirit to speak, to prophesy, that we would not refrain from proclaiming your word. So help us, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.